So when we read the Gospel of John, we know exactly the reason why he wrote the Gospel. And we know that because he explicitly tells us in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's the purpose. The signs recorded in Scripture is so that we may believe. Believe or means that we believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and believing in him, we may have life in his name. This morning we are going to see the first of Jesus' signs and how he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. The glory that we heard from the prologue of John, chapter 1, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten meaning the one who partakes in the very nature of the Father, full of grace and truth. This text, John 2, verse 1 to 11, the wedding in Cana, we all know, well, most of us know the text. It's very well known. It's a short narrative, 11 verses, 10 verses to be more accurate. We have the conclusion in verse 11. And I want to go through the text in five steps. First, there is the event, which sets the context for us. And then in this event, there's a problem. That problem raises some sort of tension. That tension leads to the solution. And then John concludes the narrative for us. Now, first, the event. So verse 1 says, "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. It's hard to know exactly the relationship between Jesus, his disciples, and the wedding family. In the first century context, it really depends on how much money the wedding family has. If they have enough money, they could invite the entire town. They could invite the entire city. So it's hard to know if they were close related or not, but that ultimately is insignificant. The fact is that Jesus, his disciples, probably the five we know so far in John, and the mother of Jesus were there. That's the context. That situates us in what's going on. They were all in this wedding. But then in verse 3, we have a problem. So, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, "They have no wine." Now, Jewish literature is very clear that wine was a very important component of festive occasions. So, particularly when it comes to weddings, a festive occasion par excellence. So, for instance, in Psalm 104, we read, "You, Lord, caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man." So wine has this symbolic expression in Scripture as blessing and joy. So it's a festive occasions call for wine. It's a symbol of joy. Now, that would be a terrible embarrassment in that culture that regarded hospitality in such a high esteem. It's so important for them to be hospitable. It would be an unspeakable public shame to run out of supplies in the wedding. The wedding usually takes 7 weeks, entire week. And to run out of supply in that culture today, that would be very embarrassing. But imagine in a culture that hospitality is really, really important. That would be a shame. Even the groom, who the financial responsibility laid entirely on the groom, he could be sued by the relatives of the bride if they had to go through such a public shame. So, you think getting married is difficult financially? First century is much more, if you're a man. So Mary says, they have no wine. This is by no means a command. This is by no means an order. Neither the text, the grammar, context, none of this support this view. She's merely informing Jesus of what's going on. And they know that's a pretty bad situation. They have no wine. Catholics here, they will push too far. And they would say that this is a clear case that Mary effectively intercedes as a mediatrix. That's a title they use. For instance, in the Council of Vatican II in 1960s, one of the most important documents of that council, Lumen Gentium, says, at the marriage feast of Cana, moved with pity, she, Mary, brought about by her intercession the beginning of miracles of Jesus the Messiah. The Blessed Virgin is invoked by the Church under the titles of Advocate, Auxiliatrix, and Mediatrix. So they say that she brought about, by means of her intercession, the beginning of miracles of Jesus. The problem with this book, the problem with this title specifically, is that we do have other people in the Gospels who did exactly the same thing. For instance, the royal official who effectively, if we can use the term, effectively intercedes for his sick son, and Jesus heals him. Out of mercy, for sure, out of pity, out of grace. Or the centurion, who also effectively intercedes, if we can use the term, for his servant, and Jesus also heals him. So, we reject the title mediatrix because that could be applied for many other people in the Gospels, let alone in the life of the church. So what she's doing, she's informing. She's telling they have no wine. What a shame. But Jesus said to her in verse 4, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, there's a lot going on here. First, the term woman. In our culture, in our day and age, that would be a little bit impolite, to say the least. The problem is, we cannot sometimes, and always actually, we cannot import our own culture values to a first century value, especially in that particular culture. There are different cultures, they use different ways, and sometimes what can be harsh for us is not harsh for them and vice versa. So depending on, we have to have this cultural sensibility for us to understand. So woman is not disrespectful at all. It is actually very respectful. Even loving could be, but certainly very respectful could mean something like ma'am. So ma'am, what does your concern have to do with me? It's the same term Jesus refers to her at the cross. Woman, behold your son. Pointing to John in chapter 19, 26. So by calling Mary woman, Jesus not being disrespectful, let alone dishonoring his mother, which would be the break of the fifth commandment of the Decalogue. And of course, Jesus could never do that. It's something very respectful, but Jesus is doing something here. He's also drawing attention away from their biological relationship. So to understand why, so when we ask, why did Jesus call her woman? To understand that this, we need to ask another question. Who is the only one Jesus called Father? In the Gospel of John, Father, his identity, his fundamental identity is tied to the eternal Father. He is the only begotten of the Father. The Church has recognized, talk about eternal generation. The Father communicates his nature to the Son. And that's eternal generation, just like they do to the Holy Spirit. It's not three gods. It's only one divine nature in which the Son is generated, is the only begotten from the Father. He partakes in the very entirely nature of God. So the identity of Jesus is never related to being the son of Mary. You don't find this in the Gospels. But fundamentally, he is the Son of God. His father is not Joseph, although in one sense it may be, but his identity is never tied to Joseph. His identity is never tied to Mary. So when he calls her woman, and that's significant because John himself, he says the mother of Jesus. John, who is telling us the narrative, telling us the account, he calls her mother, but Jesus, woman. Not disrespectful, but Jesus is making a tremendous point here. He said, there is only one I call Father. It's my Father in heaven. And I came here to do his will. And that's precisely how we should understand this rhetorical question. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? According to ESV. This is an idiom, an expression that is used to distance two parties. The idiom is not rude, it's not disrespectful as could never be, but it does carry the idea of rebuke. There is a polite, respectful, nonetheless, rebuke that Jesus is distancing himself from what she's saying. A commentator, Klink, says, the idiom intends to serve as a distancing response by one party to a request or expectation from another party. The response from Jesus in this scene is almost certainly in the range of simple disengagement. Say, ma'am, what does your concern have to do with me? The NIV says, woman, why do you involve me? And the ESV, what does your concern have to do with me is the New King James, and the ESV says, woman, what does this have to do with me? I think the ESV really captures the idea here. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Why are you saying this? Or why do you involve me, as the NIV says? What Jesus is saying is basically, he first said woman, not mother. He recognizes only one father in whom his identity is related. But what Jesus is saying to her is what he's saying everywhere in the Gospel of John. For instance, John 5:30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So Jesus is saying, what are you doing? I'm not under your suggestion. I cannot follow human suggestions. I have a mission. I have my mission, and my mission is to do the will of the Father. And the mission of Jesus, as we will see, because he gives the reason why, is always going towards the cross. I think Carson really, really captures correctly what's going on here. He says, we must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, is declaring at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. He has embarked on his ministry. The purpose of his coming, his only lodestar, is the Heavenly Father's will. Mary could no longer view him as other mothers view their sons. She must no longer be allowed the prerogatives of motherhood. It's a remarkable fact that everywhere Mary appears during the course of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is at pains to establish distance between them. For instance, Matthew 12:46-50. She, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Neither she nor anyone else dares presume to approach him on any inside track. That's exactly what's going on here. Woman, why do you concern have to do with me? She doesn't have any power over him, and nobody has. He came to follow the will of the Father, not to follow human agenda, human suggestions, human advice, or why don't you do that? Why don't you do this? Jesus is not like that. Is that in a fundamental sense, we read John, we read the Gospels as a Trinitarian mission. The Son became flesh, and in the incarnation, he came to do the Father's will. And then they will send the Spirit when he's about to be glorified, after being glorified. He announced his disciples before that. But now the reason. So woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And here is a key term in John, hour. It's kind of a technical term that speaks of his, chiefly about his passion on the cross, but also is largely about his entire, the entirety of the redemptive acts of Jesus. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation. My hour has not yet come. And here we see clearly that Jesus has a mission in mind, and his mission has the cross. He is coming to the cross, towards the cross, willfully. That's precisely what he came. And the cross is always looking face to face to the empty tomb. The cross is pointed to the empty tomb. The empty tomb only makes sense because of the cross. And Jesus has this very clearly. My hour, my mission, my glorification has not yet come. What are you telling me? Why are you telling me? The reason Jesus gives for the distance he's at pains to maintain between his mother and himself must be viewed in light of the mission, in light of the cross. Now, if we stop here, one of the problems that we read those tags, those very well-known stories, and we know how it goes, know how he ends. But if we stop here after this rebuke, it's a respectful, nonetheless, a rebuke, we might expect that Mary will be silent for the rest of the story. But that's exactly what's going on. In verse 5, it says, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. There is a turning point in the narrative here. The story really takes an unexpected direction. And I think some commentators, like Carson, is going to the right direction again. Certainly Mary got the message. That was very clear. If you and I got the message, she got it. But her insistence has nothing to do with the fact that she is the biological mother of Jesus. It has nothing to do with that. She's not relying on maternal or motherhood prerogatives. But it's certainly here the faith of a persevering believer who knows who Jesus is. Not as mediatrix, not as auxiliatrix, or none of those difficult names that the Roman Catholic has imposed on her, but as a believer, as someone who knows she can trust all the matter to him, not the Son, but the Lamb of God. But God, the Son, not the Son of Mary, but the Son of God. She approaches Jesus now, after the rebuke, that she understood perfectly well, by the way. Not as the Son of Mary, but as the Messiah and Savior, Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, in whom we see showed us his glory. Like the Canaanite woman, for instance, in Matthew 15, she was rebuked, but she persevered in faith, and her faith was honored by the Lord. The response of Jesus, therefore, as we see in this man-made dilemma, is both distancing and embracing. So now we have the solution. So we have the tension, and now we have the solution. And that's the narrative, the description of the first miracle, turning water into wine. So verse 6 to verse 10 says, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You, nonetheless, have kept the good wine until now. Now, there is really some significance here that points beyond the fact. But we'll see that later on. There are also many allegorical interpretations here. I think it kind of misses the point. I won't dwell on them. But there is something really significant that points beyond the very fact. But nonetheless, John is giving us the description, the narrative of the first miracle of the Lord Jesus, turning water into wine. And then we have the conclusion, which gives us the theological understanding of what was going on. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. Now, the term signs in John is very particular of John. It's another word for miracle. But sign is slightly different from miracle because it has a different nuance. Sign is always something that points beyond themselves. So sign functions as the means here by which Jesus manifested his glory and the disciples believed in him. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. That was the means by which the glory was manifested, because the sign, like a symbol, like anything of that sort, always doesn't have an end in itself, but points beyond themselves. The sign points to something beyond themselves, fundamentally to Jesus' identity, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. A commentator says, the servant saw the sign, but not the glory. The disciples, however, by faith, perceived Jesus' glory behind the sign, and they put their faith in him. They did not believe in the signs themselves, but in the one to whom they pointed. So the signs here is something that is always pointing forward, pointing beyond themselves, is a means, a vehicle by which Jesus manifested his glory, and the disciples by faith believed not in the signs themselves, but in what or whom the signs were pointing to. That's why John makes a point of using the term signs. And we understand here exactly with the end of the gospel. And many other signs he did, but these ones are enough for you to believe, for you to see him his glory and put your faith in him, believing that he's the Son of God and have eternal life. We need to understand the signs are pointing fingers, pointing forward to him, to his identity, who he is. That's the first of these signs. Now, let me draw some final comments here. First, I think that there is a lesson we can take from Mary here. That's a faith. She shows a faith that faith requires perseverance. She's not the only one by any means. We see this in the Canaanite woman, Matthew 15. We see in the blind beggar. He shouts, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And they, no, stop shouting. Don't bother the master. And then he shouts even louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus comes. "What do you want?" "I want to see." "So be it." The centurion says, "He's a Gentile. Hey, my servant is ill at home." And Jesus says, "Do you have an idea what you're asking for? If I go to your place, I'll be defiled. That's the law." But then the centurion insists, "No, Lord. The problem for me is not even the law. It's something even greater. It's my unworthiness. Just say the word. Just say a word. And that's enough for him to be healed." He insists, and the Lord honored his faith. So we have here a good lesson from Mary, a biblical lesson from Mary, which that faith is something that requires perseverance. We Reformed, coming from Reformed tradition, we believe in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, which means that the elect of God will persevere to the end. It doesn't mean that they cannot fall, but that means that ultimately they won't die in apostasy. They will be kept by the Lord. And sometimes we want to communicate that biblical truth with the sentence, once saved, always saved. This is a fine way as far as it goes. However, we need to be careful with the idea of once saved, always saved, because it may suggest that it doesn't really matter what I do with my life. Just because 10, 15, 20 years ago, I went forward, I raised my hands, and I accept Jesus in my heart, and that's it. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't have any real relevance or implication or consequences in my life. So although this very famous jargon, once saved, always saved, captures somehow the biblical teaching, I think it isn't helpful. I think, and even if we use that term, we have to qualify. It is a faith, the once saved, always saved, but that faith that saves is a persevering faith. It's a faith that moves forward every day, is put into practice. It's not once that in the past I did that, and that's fine. As if I pronounced the magic words, and all good now. The author of Hebrews, writing to a congregation that is tempted to fall into Judaism again for whatever reason, he says, you need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. And it's interesting that this is Hebrews 10 and 12. In the middle, we have Hebrews 11, the gallery of the heroes of faith in the Old Testament. And in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, after speaking of Abel, Abraham, Noah, Enoch, the author says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. It's a faith that perseveres, a faith that works, a faith that is put into practice in the midst of trials and suffering and the most difficult times. It is a faith that is there. That's the faith that saves. The classical Protestantism, so forgotten today, what the reformers in the 16th century said, what we call Protestant orthodoxy in the 17th century, they used a term which they called conversio continua or conversio continuata. It's a Latin phrase to say a continuing conversion. And by this, they meant two things. First, conversion is a singular, one-time event in which we respond with faith and repentance to the gospel. The gospel message, most fundamentally to Jesus, the person, the work of Jesus. However, that faith and repentance should be continually exercised on our daily lives. That's why they call this conversio continua, this continuing conversion. It's not that conversion, that one that happened in the past doesn't matter. Yes, it is a one-time event, don't get me wrong, don't get them wrong. But they also emphasize the point, the need for us to exercise and express and put into practice the same faith and repentance that we put in Christ once and for all when we were saved. That's fundamental in the gospel message. That's why once saved, always saved, if used, needs tremendous qualification. Because it is the continual repentance. It is the continual faith. It is the continual journey that we walk with Christ. That's the faith that saves. That's the faith that saves. It's not a mental game. James would say the faith without works, the faith that doesn't work is dead. It's the same faith of the demons. And if that's all we have, the demons are even better because they know the gospel much better than us. Their intellect is superior somehow. They're angelic beings. So that's the first lesson. And surprisingly, it may even come from Mary. But it could have come from any other in the Gospels. We have so many examples. But that's the faith that perseveres. That's the faith that we come to the Lord as the Lord. And we come as beggars, as servants, as we are. But secondly, solving embarrassments in Jewish weddings due to miscalculations of menu, of wine. It's not exactly the reason why Jesus came to the world, the Son of God took on flesh. However, he did so because he's a merciful Savior, concerned not only with our final eschatological salvation, but the here and the now. Hebrews 2 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, except sin for sure, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is also to help those who are being tempted. We evangelicals, we rightly emphasize the mercy and the grace of the Lord for our final salvation, for forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, and rightly so. But we cannot miss the fact that whenever the Lord talks about faith in the Gospels, it's not only, or sometimes not even about, eschatological salvation, as some narratives tells us, but it's an absolute reliance in the here and the now. For instance, when they were in the storm, and Jesus used a very strong term, you, little faith, you don't have faith. This is not talking exactly about salvation there, but the absolute reliance in the here and the now. That's the faith, the here and the now, and in the end. We tend to focus on faith in the end, but that's not the faith the Gospels tells us. I mentioned the centurion. That's the faith that heals physically his servant. And that's the faith that Jesus says, he marveled. Strong term. He marveled as well because of the unbelief of his own disciples. The same word. And he said, I have not found such faith, not even in Israel. It's a faith here and now. The Lord is not an absent Lord. He didn't say, okay, I died for you on the cross. I rose on the third day. I sent the Spirit. Now it's up to you. Okay, see you in heaven. This is not the kind of Lord he is. The Lord knows our needs, whether physical, material, financial, emotional, spiritual. It doesn't matter. He knows, and he calls us to come to him. 1 Peter says that he's the one we cast all our anxieties because he's the one who cares for us. Paul tells us, command us, don't be anxious by anything, but in thanksgiving, come to the Lord. Present to him. He's the Lord of your salvation, but your entire existence. He's there, he's not absent. He cares for you. Faith is this absolute reliance for the here and the now as well. John Chrysostom says, they invited him to the marriage and he comes. He did what he did. For he looked not for his own honor, but for our benefit. That's the kind of Lord we have. So we come to him. We trust the matter to him. Whatever it is, even if it is a lack of wine. We trust the matter to him. But finally, I told you that the description of the miracle has something that points beyond itself, and it does. Because John makes a point of emphasizing that the water pots of stone were for ritual purification of the Jews, according to the law, according to their traditions. But now, they are filled with another content. It's not water for purification anymore. It's wine. It's the wine of festive occasions. Is the wine of celebration produced by the Lord himself. It means that old water pots of stone, of old purification according to the old law, is gone. There's a new content. And this new content speaks of a new age, a new covenant, a new creation. The old covenant ceremonials are history now. Hebrews again, 1:3 says, after making purification for our sins, we don't need more water pots. We don't need the water of purification anymore. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, once for all. Again, Hebrews 8 says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Ultimate purification has been made. The content has changed. There is no water pots for purification anymore. There is wine of celebration. The ultimate bridegroom has come, and we wait for the ultimate wedding, the wedding of the Lamb. This story is all about Jesus. It's not about that wedding couple anymore. That's his wedding. That what he does. For Revelation says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The church, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. But this bridegroom, different from the story in John 2, he did not spare himself from public shame and embarrassment, even pain, death. But being God, the only begotten of God, the one who shares fully of the nature of God, communicated by the Father from eternity, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death to the cross. That's the bridegroom, the true master, the true bridegroom. That's his wedding supper. That's his wedding ceremony. And we are the bride, the church, that he made him for, he made his bride clean, immaculate, without sin, by his own blood. That's the kind of Lord we have. And when he did so, he left the pots of purification behind. He left the entire old covenant behind with sacrifices and ritual regulations. And he calls us for a new covenant, for a new age, for a new creation, for a new wedding, the wedding of the Lamb. He calls us for himself, the true master and bridegroom. It's all about him. Now, let me close with this. The ultimate question, indeed life's ultimate question, is actually a very simple one. Do you believe in the one the signs were pointing to? Can you see his glory and believe in him? Are you invited to the wedding of the Lamb? For blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Let us pray. Lord, we, by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, we read the signs and we can see the glory. And we can see the glory, and by your grace we have put our faith in you. Help us to walk with persevering faith. Help us to repent every day. Help us to exercise our persevering faith every day. Help us to walk with you. Help us to walk with you until that day, until the wedding, the true wedding, with the true bridegroom, with the true master, in which we'll sit with you and be with the saints in glory, in new heavens and new earth forevermore. But that's only because you have provided the means, and the means is our own blood shed on the cross and the empty tomb. Help us to work, to live a life worth of the calling, as Paul says. Help us to glorify your name, fix our eyes on Jesus with perseverance, the author and perfecter of our faith. In his name I pray. Amen.